Okay, good morning. It's lovely to see you here this morning and nice to get out of the cold, isn't it? It's worth coming to a church that's well heated, that's nice. Hopefully the fellowship is warm too and the food and the hot drinks afterwards. It's a great place to be, isn't it, on a Sunday? Just to be able to come together as God's people like this. You don't have to be in a big place to do big things for God, do you? And the Lord is pleased to meet with his people because he loves us and because we are his children. And I appreciated that song this morning, "Moment by Moment, I'm Kept in His Love." Isn't that a blessing? And you say, well, why are so many of these songs in our hymn book? Why do they reflect a life of difficulty or trial? Because that is part of the Christian life. And God doesn't promise just to deliver us out of trials, but he does promise to get us through trials. And one of the things that should become very apparent in a trial is that God loves us. And the love of God is important, isn't it? If we don't feel that God loves us, if you didn't think your parent loved you, it's very hard to accept anything from them. But when you know your father or your mother loves you, you can even accept punishment from them. And know that they're doing it for your good. You might have had friends that have had to say things very straight to you before. And when you know that they care about you, they can get away with saying some pretty straight things. So it's wonderful. It's important truth. And as we go through Romans 12, we see here love in action. We see Christian love in action. And not only that, we see that the love of God is sufficient for every circumstance that a Christian goes through. And the love of Christ is sufficient within the church. We see that in some of these scriptures that we covered last week particularly. We saw that God wants the gifts that he gives to the body of Christ to be filled with the love of God. So that when the rebuker, for instance, has to tell someone you're doing the wrong thing, the love of Christ is still seen through that gift. When the servant is cleaning up after someone's made a mess, they're not grumbling and saying, why am I the only one who sees the need? And why am I the only one who picks up the broom? There's the love of Christ comes through their service. When someone gives, with the love of Christ flowing through them, their gift is a blessing. There's no strings attached. We see that it's without complication, and that's done with simplicity. So this is just an example here, some examples we looked at last week. So one thing we did notice there, and we'll pray in a minute, is that we're given a list of the gifts from verse 6 through to verse 8, and I'm just going to read them for you again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. And then we noticed that the next verses, we have a series of very short commands that are given. But as we look at these commands, we can't help but see the gifts that have previously been mentioned in these commands. For instance, we see here verse 9, for instance, we see there, let love be without dissimulation, without play acting. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, when you think of the gifts, who hates evil? Who hates play-acting and who loves good or truth? And you think of the rebuker, don't you? He loves to see, he hates play-acting, and like Peter, he was able to point it out and say to Ananias and Sapphira, you're lying. This looks really good on the outside, you're presenting this money to the church, but you're living a lie. This is play-acting. And so we see that these verses show how the gifts are to work and manifest themselves in the church in everyday life. And so we see, let love be without dissimulation. We think of the rebuker there. And then we saw the organizer in verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The first part of 11, not slothful in business. When we think of someone who's able to run a business well and able to see how everything fits together, the organizer is just all over the schedule. They understand your schedule better than you do, and they're able to bring things together in a perfect way like that. And then we saw the gift of a servant serving the Lord there in the end of verse 11. And again, a reminder that when we serve the Lord with you that have that serving gift, it needs to be to the Lord. Because if you're giving and trying to serve people and only looking for their responses, you're going to be disappointed. And there was that interesting little instruction there in between those two, fervent in spirit. If there's any gifts in the body that are prone to become mechanical, it's those that are very conscious of the functionality of the church and those who are busy with the serving of the church. It can all become very much, the mechanism can become grinding, so to speak, without the oil of love and without the fervency of spirit there. Okay, so the servant and the organizer both need to make sure they spend time in the Lord's presence to have that hot-heartedness for the Lord. Then we saw there in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. When we think of one of the gifts that is particularly motivated about the future and about you having hope for the future, who do we think of? We think of the encourager. For someone going through a deep trial, often the future is completely lost. It's black to them. There's no light in the future. But the exhorter comes along and says, no, we have a blessed hope. There is a future, and if it's not in this life, it's in the next. And it's certain if you know the Lord. The Lord Jesus is coming again. There's a bright future for God's people. And so we see the exhorter there reflected in that verse. Also, we see there, we saw in the last message, the giver is also reflected in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. The giver in the church, when someone has the gift of giving, they have the gift of seeing necessity, the gift of seeing the needs in the church. And so when they see them, they give. And also there's another instruction that goes along with that. Don't just give your money, give your life as well. Be given to hospitality. Be ready to let people into your home to show them Christian hospitality. And that's pretty well where we got up to in the last message. So let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless this morning's message, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time we can just come together and remember your word that we preached last time, but also to look further into this passage. I pray your blessing would rest on it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this was probably a good place, really. I think the Lord had it that I would stop in this point, because from here we do have a slight transition in this passage and a slight shift in focus. Do you see before this we have words like brotherly love and distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality? We see the gifts in the body of Christ functioning within what? The church, don't we? And we see there the focus is how we are to relate to one another in the church with the gifts, having the love of Christ through us, so that when we show brotherly love, it's not a play act. It's genuine love from the heart. And when we give and those sort of things. But it's interesting, we have a shift here in verse 14. If you look, please, with me at verse 14 of chapter 12, the Bible says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. We have a shift here. We've gone from the gifts within the body to now straight into persecution. And you say, why is that? Well, a church that is exercising the gifts in love is soon going to hit opposition. And when the church is functioning as it should, there will be opposition. you mark it down. When a church begins to exercise the gifts in a spirit of love, mark it down, that church is going to experience some serious opposition. Not everyone responds well to the love of God. Isn't that hard to work out? But they don't. I remember one time this lady on the street, I tried to hand her a tract, or handed her something, and she just went off the handle at me. And I just said to her, I said, what is it about the love of God that you find so offensive? And she just, well, you know, whatever. She didn't really stay to talk, I don't think. But not everyone responds well to love. In fact, some people feel very vulnerable when they are loved because they've been hurt so many times opening themselves up, and every time they open themselves up to someone, they get hurt. And so they just say, well, pull down the shutters, pull down the blinds, close the doors. I'm not going to try that again. And so when you present them with the love of God, they almost don't want to believe it and they will oppose it. And also we know that we have an adversary, the devil, who hates God, hates the Christian message of love. A church that is experiencing the love of God is going to start impacting the community around it, and Satan won't stand by without a fight. We see here also a church that is reaching out to the lost world around us, around them, because in verse 16, and we're going to get to that, we see the phrase, mind not high things but condescend to men of low estate. Paul's now changing the focus from not only exercising your gift within the body, but also saying to the church, I want you to shift your attention now to those around you. And if someone comes in a very nice car, with a good job and everything, you might be inclined to be more respectful. But Paul said, no, the people that are on drugs need Christ just as much as the doctors and lawyers. And so we see there, as Paul is shifting now the focus, you see the love of God has a purpose. It's not just so we feel warm and fuzzy. God has a purpose for the church, and that is that we would be a light in our community. So we see a very appropriate shift in focus here. So please keep in mind that the gifts are not just to function within the church, but they are also to have a function in evangelism and in the face of opposition that still continue to function. The word bless, this is interesting. In verse 14, the Bible says, bless them which persecute you. And you say, what does that mean? That's the word where we get the word eulogize. Now, if you've been to a funeral and there's a eulogy, it's basically someone gets up and says all the nice things they can think about the person who's passed away. So when someone's attacking your person, instead of throwing mud back at them, the Bible says, think about something nice to say about them and actually bless them with your words. That's hard, isn't it? When people are being unjust, throwing mud at you, we are to speak well of them. To speak well of a person, this means. In other words, when we are being falsely accused and people are throwing mud at your character, don't throw mud back. Try to think of something good to say in return. And when I say give a compliment to them, I'm not talking about backhanded compliments. Like, for being fat, you don't sweat much. That's not a compliment, is it? Or, you know, I was staying with some friends and I was just a teenager, and one of the girls said to me in the family, she said, you look smart today, Jeremy. I'm not used to it. It's a bit of a backhander, isn't it? So we're talking about genuine compliments, whether it be to a boss or whatever it is, where you can find a point that you can genuinely praise someone. And this is important if we want to reach the world around us. We're not going out there to be abrasive to people unnecessarily. Now, mark it down, if you walk with God, your life is going to be abrasive to some people. But you don't have to make it worse, do you, by throwing out words and actions which are offensive unnecessarily. So the church and God's people, when they're functioning in this environment of love, are going to face persecution and opposition. And many of you that are familiar with the Bible, would say, would notice that when love is described in 1 Corinthians, you end up with a description of Jesus Christ, don't you? You end up with a description of Jesus Christ. And that, love, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself. It's a perfect description of our Saviour because God is love. In the same way, when we look through this practical passage on love, we see the character of the Lord Jesus come through here beautifully. And I want to highlight that to you this morning as we go through this passage. And I want you to see the Lord Jesus as you read this passage. For instance, when we talk about bless them that persecute you, the Lord Jesus is our perfect example in this. And this is just something that D.L. Moody said, which I think is interesting. He was a great preacher, saw many people saved, and had a real heart for souls. And he came up with this, imaginary discussion between the Lord Jesus and Peter after his resurrection. And this is something that he thought, that he preached from the pulpit. He said that after Jesus' resurrection, he imagined the Lord Jesus speaking to Peter and giving him some instructions. Peter, go find the man who thrust his spear into my side and tell him there is a much quicker way to my heart. Find the man who crowned me with thorns and tell him that I should love or like to give him a crown of life. Isn't that amazing? We see the perfect others-centered love of Christ. And of course, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I also want to point you to verse 1 of this chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Isn't that appropriate for someone who's going through a persecution? Your life is to become a living sacrifice. The Lord Jesus' life was a living sacrifice. And you say, well, how does that work? How am I to be a living sacrifice? We go through death experiences, don't we, as Christians? And God uses that to apply the cross to our lives, as we see in Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8. And the Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. And you say, well, I don't understand this matter of being dead all the time. You know, it's dead, my old man dead, so the new man, Christ, can live through me. And you say, well, why do I need to die? Well, for instance, if there was a dead person, if I dropped dead here now and you kicked me, I'd hope you'd be a bit more respectful, but if you kicked me, I wouldn't move. There would be no response. And you see, a Christian who's living this kind of life, the life of a living sacrifice, where his old man is crucified with Christ, while he's trusting God to get him through difficult circumstances, when the boss kicks you, there's no response. Say, sorry, I'm dead actually. I don't have to respond to you in the way you just want me to. When the devil pokes you, you're not going to respond. When temptation comes, a dead man will not respond to temptation. He has no desire for money. He has no desire for pleasure. He's dead. And so we see here that Paul, right at the very beginning of this chapter, says, before I tell you about your wonderful gifts in the body, I want you to be prepared to be a living sacrifice, because that's what's going to come of it, is that you're going to have opposition. You're going to be persecuted, and the way you respond is going to feel like a death sometimes. Like, why don't I just respond like everyone else and sock the guy in the jaw, you know? Because God says, no, that part of you has been ended at the cross. And now you have a new life, and I want you actually not just to retaliate in kind, but I want you to respond in love, positively. So you say there's a couple of gifts we haven't seen in action yet, and here we go with those gifts. Who do you think this speaks about in verse 15? Which gift do you think of here? Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Can anyone tell me what gift you think that might be there? Someone who has the gift of empathy. The mercy gift, that's right. Or we could call them the consoler. This is a person who doesn't just have sympathy, but has genuine empathy. I want to make a distinction between those two words, and you may already know what the difference is. But sympathy means you feel for people. I feel for that person that's going through the problem. Empathy means you feel with that person. With sympathy, you can be a spectator feeling sorry for someone. With empathy, you become a part of the trial with them. You go through it with them. And, you know, the people we genuinely love, it feels like you go through it with them, don't you? And that is genuine empathy. And that's what this verse is saying. Bless them which persecute you. There's this outward look. But also rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Do you know that is an important part of evangelism also? Learning to feel people where they are at and meeting them at that point, matching the heart to heart in many respects to bring them to Christ. And this doesn't just apply within the church, this applies within the context of reaching out in evangelism also. It's interesting, actually, I didn't have this in the notes, but I did read it, that John Phillips said that one of his friends said, the Christian life is like a game of dominoes. And I thought, oh, this sounds very trite. I didn't know if I was going to put this in. But when you think about it, it's quite interesting. If you've played a game of dominoes, the goal is to match the other person's piece. And the winner is the person who gives all his pieces away before the other. And the person who spends all is the winner in the game of dominoes and has learned to match the other person in everything. And so the Christian life is where the heart of your brother is sad and so you weep with him. You've matched his peace. He is rejoicing, you match his peace with rejoicing with him. And so the winner in the Christian life is he who has been spent for Christ and given all, not he who's gained and held his life. Jesus said, if you love your life, you'll lose it. If you hang on to it, you'll lose it. But if you give it up for my sake, you'll gain it. So that's the principle there. And it's interesting there, I also think this is an important instruction to the mercy as well, because mercies can become weeping willows a little bit. Okay, I've noticed this. I remember one lady, and Olga's crying again. You'll know who that is, but you know, this lady was always crying, and you just think, oh, that's interesting. Now, maybe she'd been through a lot, but she perhaps has that gift of mercy and is carrying an unbelievable amount of people's sorrows on her shoulders. But the Bible does say that the mercy also needs to learn to rejoice with them that do rejoice. And perhaps that's a good instruction to mercies as well, because that matches also what we saw earlier. He that showeth mercy in verse 8 with cheerfulness. Okay? So we see there the consoler or the mercy. And again, our Lord is the perfect example of this. I liked what John Phillips pointed out. He says in the Gospel of John, the miracles that were to be a sign of Jesus' authenticity as the Messiah, the first one was definitely at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, when the Lord Jesus turned the water into, we would say, fresh grape juice or wine. The word wine in the Bible can cover a broad range of products. But Jesus turned the water into wine. He rejoiced with them that rejoiced in life's most joyful hour. Then we see him, towards the end of the Gospel, raising Lazarus from the dead. And the Bible, we have the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept with them that wept. And so the Lord Jesus, again, we see him reflected here. He could rejoice with the wedding couple at the wedding, but then weep, genuinely weep, at the graveside of Lazarus. So he wept with them that wept, and he rejoiced with them that rejoiced. So Jesus Christ showed empathy in life's gladdest hour and in life's saddest hour. Then we come to the next one, and I've called this the teacher in verse 16. We see the word mind coming through multiple times in verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of lower states. As lower state, be not wise in your own conceit. And perhaps this is a stretch to say the teacher, but I would say that the teacher is very much fixated on thoughts and the mind, and he loves to think. He loves to get caught up in details in the scriptures, and it's good. We need some people who have got minds and can think. But also we see here that he's not to be wise in his own conceit. And again, we've said before, the teacher, because they've done all the research and they know that they're just so certain, they'll just say, look, this is the best book you're going to find on the topic of soul winning, for instance. And they don't say it, they're not trying to be proud, but really it kind of is pride, isn't it? Because no one else has got a book as good as this because I've done all this research. This is the best you're going to find. And so we see this instruction there. Don't be of the same mind one to another and mind not high things, but condescend to men of lower state. So the first thing I want to point out there in verse 16 is don't be partial in your thinking. Don't be partial in your thinking. Be of the same mind one toward another. And this is what we're saying earlier. It means don't bow and scrape when someone of notoriety comes through the church door, but then sort of oh hi to someone who you don't think is very important, that's of a lower socioeconomic background. See, the church is to have level ground in its dealings with each other, and the instruction here is as a church is don't put people at different levels in your brain. Have a mind towards them that sees them as those who are candidates for the love of God and candidates for salvation. The Lord Jesus was just as willing to lift a man from sin that was a thief on the cross as much as he was to point the learned man in John, the Nicodemus, to the Lord. He treated them with respect both. So, no partiality. The Lord treated men and women with dignity and respect. We see that he speaks just as respectfully to the woman of Samaria as he did to the learned Nicodemus. There is no partiality there. Then we see also, don't be high-minded, but condescend to men of lower state. The Lord Jesus treated the thief with the same respect as his mother. And he even treated Judas, his betrayer, with the courtesy of a friend in the garden. Now, when we say condescend today, it has a negative connotation often. If someone's being condescending, I can't help but think of actually a situation recently when my sister went to have a cup of tea in one of the places in town. And she said to the lady, the other girls were served their tea, their drinks. And Lydia said, is the tea coming too? And she said, we make sure we give it 4 minutes behind the counter before we bring it out. And then when she brought it out, she said, now the reason it doesn't have a lid is because the flame underneath keeps it hot. Okay, and she was just sort of been patronising and she was frustrated, and so she's just giving her a little lesson like a kindergarten, okay? That's what you call being condescending, isn't it? When the Bible says condescend to men of lower state, it doesn't mean you make them fill the gap between you and them and you reach down and you say, look, I don't normally give money to people like you, but I just want you to have this because I can't bear to see you in this terrible circumstance. You know, those of us who have much need to give to those who don't. You know, so you've accentuated this gap. And so when we talk about condescending in the Bible sense, when it says to condescend is different to being condescending. When you are condescending, you remain elevated and make the other person fully aware of how far you have reached down to them. When you condescend in the Bible sense of the word, you come down and humble yourself and meet men and women where they are at. You humble yourself and you elevate them to the point where you can speak to them eye to eye and heart to heart. That's what we're talking about here when it says condescend to men of low estate. It's very natural for us to give preferential treatment to people that we respect over people that we, for some reason, look down on. That's not right, is it? We're to be have the same mind one toward another. So, a good instruction for the teacher can easily become proud. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be partial in your thinking. Don't be high-minded. Learn to condescend to men of low estate without being condescending. And don't be wise in your own eyes. Good advice for the teacher here, who thinks he has the answer to all the problems and has trouble listening to someone else's wisdom. Okay? We all have each gift has its possible pitfall, doesn't it? Again, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example here of humility. And I really liked what John Phillips was able to point out here in regard to the Lord's humility. And I've just compiled a little bit differently, but it's pretty well it, how John Phillips put it. The Lord Jesus said to his followers, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And I think he went on to say, "And ye shall find rest for your souls." Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You look at the Lord Jesus' life, the Lord Jesus' life is a standing rebuke to every form of pride that man has. And I want to give that to you here. Take, for example, the pride of birth and rank. Some people are so arrogant because they were born into such and such a family or whatever, and that just is huge in their mind. The Lord Jesus was happy to be born in a stable. And when people thought of the Lord Jesus, they didn't say, "Is this Lord so-and-so's son?" It was, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" There's no great pride in that, is there? "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" What about the pride of wealth? Luke 9:58, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The Lord Jesus wasn't wealthy. He didn't have the pride of wealth. What about the pride of respectability? John 1:46, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" What about the pride of personal appearance? Some people think that they are God's gift to the opposite gender because they look wonderful and they're just so arrogant about themselves and how they look. Well, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah coming, "He hath no form nor comeliness." According to this description, it's probably one of the only descriptions in the Word of God we have of how the Lord Jesus looked physically. It sounds like the Lord Jesus was a strong but plain man. Didn't come to be a showpiece, but came to be a servant. Took on him the form of a servant, a humble servant. What about the pride of reputation? Some people are obsessed with what we call social climbing. It means you make sure you only have friends that are up a notch from you on the social ladder. And you've got to wear the right clothes and do everything right so you fit in with the next strata up. And then you make sure your children go to the right schools, and even if you have to burn your life up in work to get them up to that next level, that's what you do. Well, when we look at the pride of reputation, the Lord Jesus is a rebuke to that, because the Bible describes him as a friend of publicans and sinners. What about the pride of learning? Pride of learning. "I have a fine education." Well, what about what they said about the Lord? "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" How does this man know all about the Bible without having gone to the best Bible college? Without having gone to the university to study theology? So the pride of learning is not there either. Quite different to Paul, who said he learnt at the feet of Gamaliel. But the Lord Jesus had wisdom without that. What about the pride of superiority? The pride, when someone is promoted in the factory, give it about 3 months and they're no longer one of the workers anymore. They actually quickly forget how long it takes to make something, don't they, Uncle John? When they go up a notch, They quickly forget that it can't be all. Not everything can be done in one day. And so, the pride of superiority. The Lord Jesus didn't, even though he was the Son of God, the Creator of everything, and he stepped into his own universe. He said, "I am among you as he that serveth. I'm just here to serve you." Amazing. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Also, what about the pride of success? Some people work very hard and they get a measure of success in a business or a company, and they walk into the bank and they think everybody respects them because they've got a few more decimal places after their bank account at the bottom line. Well, what about this for the Lord? I think of the verse that says, all his disciples forsook him and fled. Do you think he felt a great sense of accomplishment and success at that point when everyone forsook him and fled? Isaiah 53, again speaking of him, says he is despised and rejected of men. Do you want to have a good name? Well, if you become a Christian and walk the way the Lord Jesus did, you might find yourself despised and rejected instead of well-esteemed and received. What about the pride of ability? The Son of God surely could do anything. But he said, I can of my own self do nothing. He divested himself by the free choice of his will to lay aside all of his power with which he upholds everything. I mean, the very earth he stood on was held in orbit by God's power. And he said he laid that aside and he said, I can of myself do nothing, because he was giving us the perfect example that we might also say with him, Lord, of myself I can do nothing. But I thank you that just as you lived by the power of the Father, so I can live by your power also. So, the pride of ability. What about the pride of self-will? Some people do pride themselves in having a cast iron will. Look, when I lock down, no one's going to budge me. And they sort of think of it as a proud thing. And they're very self-willed and proud in their self-will. But we see the Lord's words again. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. What a rebuke to us. We are so fixated on our own plans and our own desires. And the Lord Jesus said, look, I'm not looking to please myself. I'm just trying to please the Father. I want to live by his will. That should be our prayer too, shouldn't it? Amen. Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Also, we see the pride of intellect, and this is the last one here on this list. The pride of intellect. Now, no doubt the Lord Jesus was extremely intelligent. He had the mind of eternity, so to speak. He was without limitation there. And not only did he have a deep understanding, but he understood what people said in their hearts. And he answered people's thoughts. How would you feel if that was you? And the Lord said something and you thought, I'm not sure about that in your mind. And the Lord said, why are you questioning that?
That's right.
Well, what about the pride of intellect? The Lord Jesus, again, we see his humility. As the Father hath taught me, I speak. He was teachable. As the Son of God, he was teachable. And he said, as the Father hath taught me, I speak. Wow, what a picture of humility. So when we see, mind not high things, condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. If the Son of God was humble, what right have we to be proud? And the next section, so we have covered the gifts now, as I see them reflected in this passage. But now we have a continuation. Again, the shift in focus is now to the opposition that the church receives when they're living this way. When the church is infused with the love of Christ and learning to weep with them that weep, rejoicing with them that rejoice, have their empathy for the world and a genuine love, they're looking at the world around them and the community around them, with a level eye, so to speak, and condescending to men of low estate, reaching out, opposition comes. And so we see here, again, this concept of opposition in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. For verse 17, for the first part of this verse, it's very simple. The instruction here to the church is no payback. No payback. Verse 17a, recompense to no man evil for evil. So you say, what is recompense? Well, it has the idea of to give, to render, or to reward. It has the idea of to pay off, to discharge what is due, to give back, to restore. Now, there are people around us who give us a hard time and sometimes do very hurtful things to us. And humanly speaking, they deserve to be paid for that. They deserve to be paid back for that, don't they? And the inclination is when someone's throwing mud at your character, you just get the shovel and you throw it back. And you think, man, if you've got that much on me, I've got this much on you, okay? You don't stand a chance in this fight. And so we think of payback is giving back to someone what is due to them. You say, but you don't know what that person did to me. No, I don't, but God does. And God says, were you being persecuted? Could you say that it was that strong? Or was it just annoying? And we're so ready to pay back, but God says, no, even if you're in a situation of persecution and people are... that they deserve to be paid back for what they're doing, you're not to be the one to settle the scores. Recompense no man evil for evil. Don't give people what they deserve. As a Christian, do not give people what they deserve. Many people might deserve a good solid punch, but God doesn't want you to be the one to administer that. Paul practiced what he preached. I like this. Paul's telling people this. You've got to remember, Paul, his life is an example of this also. For instance, the Jews tried to kill Paul and they caused him trouble at every turn. And they turned the Gentile converts against him, but he prayed passionately for their conversion and genuinely loved them in return. The Jewish people caused Paul so much trouble and they wanted to kill him. And listen to what he says about them in Romans 9, 1-3. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. There's no dissimulation here, no play acting here. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, for the Jewish people, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. That is the Christ-like love that we see here. Instead of paying back, he loved them in return. Again, in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So no payback. Also, verse 17b, we see provide things honest in the sight of all men. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And I've called this, I've just put here a sentence, simple sentence, don't just be honest, but make sure you look honest too. Okay? Don't just be honest, make sure you look honest too. Because some Christians don't seem to think at all what this looks like when they're doing something. And you go, do you realise, I know you're trying to do the right thing there and you might be going to the pub for a burger, but do you realise what this looks like? I know you're going there to that lady's house just to change a light globe, but have you considered what the neighbours might be thinking about that? So it's important not only to do the right thing, but also to look right as a Christian. Because... we'll come further to that. But there's a verse, I'll just give it to you now while we're on it. The Bible says, I'm not sure if I actually have it here for you, but what's it? It'll probably come up. Some of this was done with a sleepy brain, I'm sorry. So you'll have to just pardon me. It'll probably come up, that verse, later. So again, Paul practiced what he preached here. He was careful, for instance, when collecting a love gift for the poor saints at Jerusalem. He wasn't just happy to be above board, but he went to great lengths to make sure everything looked above board too. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 to 4, Paul said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." This is an interesting point. Paul said, can you please take up the collection before I come? Do you see the wisdom in that? Paul is probably highly revered, and the temptation would be the Sunday that Paul's there to just put a bit extra in to look good in front of Paul. Paul didn't want that. He didn't want to look like he was heavy-handed in trying to make people give. He wanted people to give willingly for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So he said, lay it by you on the Sunday and before I come, so there'd be no gathering when I come. "And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberty unto Jerusalem." So he's saying, I want you as a church to choose out some people that are honourable to bring the love gift to Jerusalem so that it's above board. In other words, Paul said he didn't want to just stuff the money into his pockets and say, okay, I'm going to Jerusalem now. Yeah, but Paul's not going to lie about that. Yeah, but does it look good? Does it look good for Paul to fill up his pockets from the Gentile church and then walk to Jerusalem? Wonder how much of that he's going to spend along the way. I suppose he may have some expenses. Okay? No, he said, you choose people. You bring the love gift to the church. Those whom you choose, and that ye shall approve by your letters. It's written down. So here's, it's interesting, isn't it? We have that which is above board here. So Paul says, and very wisely so, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now this is different to being a man pleaser, where you just do everything to look good in front of people. This is genuinely looking good, but living above reproach, so that you can't be accused falsely. And here's the verse I was looking for. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. So not just abstain from evil, but as Christians, abstain from the appearance of evil. Okay? Important, isn't it? So here we just got a series of instructions, okay? So we're just going to be going through each one blow by blow. Verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This is interesting. There's a big if right there at the start of this verse, isn't it? And if anyone understood that big if it's possible, Paul understood that. Now, Paul didn't say live peaceably with all men. He was a realist. He knew that it wasn't always possible to live peaceably with all men. So he says, if it be possible. Now that phrase, it be possible, is the word dunatos. I believe it's the same origin of the word dunamos, or power. In other words, if it be within your power to live peaceably, then do so. And as a Christian, sometimes it is within our power to try to de-escalate a tension, then do so, if you can. If you can de-escalate a relationship or whatever to the point where it's amicable again, and there's at least some level of, normality there, well then, and peace, then do so, if it's within your power to do so. In other words, yes. So Paul was a realist. He knew full well from personal experience that the gospel would be resisted with great violence, says Phillips, wherever it is preached with power. He himself was looked upon as a disturber of the peace at times, Paul was. So, be a peacemaker. Don't be a troublemaker. Very clear instructions here. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In other words, leave it to God to settle the scores. And we've already touched on this, but we start to see here, or to hear, an echo of the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? Do you remember the Lord Jesus' words on the Mount? He said, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy cheek, on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Also, give place to wrath. What does it mean to give place to wrath? And I was thinking about this. It means to hate the evil but love the evildoer. It's okay to hate the evil that people are doing, and that's right to do so, but love the evildoer. So in other words, when someone does something to you and their account is overdrawn, so to speak, and you're ready to settle the account with them, you leave that to God. You can hate the fact, you can hate what they're doing, but God says still love the evildoer. Hate the evil, but love the evildoer. Give place to wrath. And I would suggest take that wrath before the throne of Christ and ask the Lord to help you there as well. So give place to wrath. It is actually right for a Christian to be angry sometimes, because it would actually be wrong for you not to be angry sometimes with some of the things that are done to people, some of the atrocities that are done. God would actually be displeased with you if it didn't bother you. So, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Remember that God is the one keeping the records, and he will ultimately settle the scores. God's not asleep. God knows what's happening in the situation, and he is keeping the record. Don't bother with the mental lists, please, of all the wrong things that everyone's done to you. And I had a boss like that, I've said this lots of times, who'd said he goes down in the mental list. I thought, what a waste of brain space. You know, to have a mental list like this of all these people have done the wrong thing and you'll never hire them again and you'll never do this again. The Christian is not to keep mental lists of people's wrongdoing to you. Let God settle the scores. But not only this, but we see in verse 20 a step further. Paul says, in other words, when someone deals you a blow, don't deal them a blow back. But not only are you not to repay them their evil, but you are then to seek for ways to do good to your enemies. You say, that is not humanly possible. Absolutely. It is not humanly possible. But with God, all things are possible. And we must remember, as Christians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have God within us, and the Lord Jesus wants to live his life through us. And so you say, Lord, I can't love this enemy. I can't do good to them, but I thank you that you can do this through me. So not only are we to refrain from repaying them evil for evil, but we are to look for opportunities to do good to our enemies. Again, here we hear an echo of the Sermon on the Mount. We see the Lord Jesus reflected here, don't we? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 to 48 says, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Again, the perfect example of love in action. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that bless you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You see, that is a mark of a Christian, is that they live this way. This identifies you as one of God's children. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be mature, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we see that really, if you want to be seen as one of the children of God, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, this is one of the marks of a Christian. that they love their enemies. This marks them out as different. And the Lord said here, if you just love the people that love you, and you only ever invite the people to your house that invite you back to their house, and you only ever give to people that give back to you, and you only do these things, the Lord said, you're no different to the world. There's no difference there. You're just the same as the publicans and the average person. There's no identifying quality there. What praise have ye? But he said, if you reward them good that are doing you evil, then you're seen clearly as one of God's children, marked out. This is interesting here. The words, so in verse 20, I've got to read verse 20 for you. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Think, wow, this does sound like a good idea after all. Okay? You'll heap coals of fire on his head. And if you look at the word for coals, it's even more exciting because it's the word anthrax in the Greek. So that's interesting, isn't it? The word anthrax, so you heap anthrax on their head. Okay? But the Bible says, the motivation for showing your enemies good is not so that you'll heap anthrax and coals of fire on their heads. But this is, in other words, this is, and I'll go on further to explain this for you. So anthrax has the idea of a burning or live coal. It's also a proverbial expression signifying to call up. By favours, you confer on your enemies the memory in him of the wrong he has done you. So in other words, when someone has done you the wrong thing, this idea of heaping coals of fire on their head has the idea of if you in turn, that let's say they've just stolen something from you at the workplace, you know, taking your welding helmet or whatever it is, and then you, what, next time you come to work, you leave a box of chocolates on his bench for him, just say, you know, have a good day, mate, Jeremy, or something, or you know, you put a good set of pliers there for him or something, and you left him something good, he's going to be remembering what he's just done to you. And by your good, by doing something physically good for them or praying for them or whatever, you're actually repaying them good for evil, and in their mind, their consciences are going to be burning. Their conscience is going to be fired, and they're going to go, wow, what's going on here? He knows I took that, and he still gave me this. What's going on? Okay? And so you're going to heap coals of fire on their head by that. In other words, you show your when you show your enemies acts of kindness, they are confronted with their own wicked actions toward you, and their consciences are fired. Now, here's a couple of the first verses I memorized with Nurse Jane at, when she did some homeschooling with us. How many years ago now? Probably 10 or 20 years ago. Okay, 20 years ago. Double it. So 20 years ago, Nurse Jane said, here's a good verse for you to memorize, Jeremy. And so we did it. In the mornings, we would say it, and we have to say it over and over until it was locked in our minds. Proverbs 25, 21 to 22 are almost identical words to this verse here. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And there's an additional phrase here, and the Lord shall reward thee. Amen. Not only will God repay your enemies, but God wants to repay you too. You see that? God is going to settle the scores of the enemies, but God would like to reward us too. So God is in the business of paying out what is owed to people. And if they owe judgment, God's going to pour out judgment. But if you've responded correctly and you've reflected Christ-likeness, then the Lord will reward you for that. So the Lord shall reward thee. Now, verse 21, we come to the end of our lesson today. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Can you hear the victory in this? What a victorious note this is. And I think of the again that parallel passage there in 1 Corinthians as it wraps up the end of the description of love. Charity never faileth. There's again a ring of victory in that. The love of God is powerful to win in this battle. You say, how am I going to win if they play by a different set of rules than I do? I mean, they play with a totally different set of rules. They don't mind going around and getting ahead of me and telling the boss this or that. They don't mind using slander as a tool or lying as a tool. They lie through their teeth. I can't do that as a Christian. How am I ever going to win? Well, because you're going to overcome evil with good. You're going to, by the love of Christ, win in this battle. There was a man by the name of David Wilkinson, and some of you may have heard of him. We probably wouldn't agree with everything, but he certainly had a love for some of the roughest parts of New York. And New York at that time, I don't know whether it was in what period of time it would have been, 60s maybe, they had a lot of gang warfare. And there was a gang called the Mau Mau that was noted for its, you know, problems and difficulties and for being a menace to the community. And one of the men in that, so this man, David Wilkinson, went to the down and outers, the really rough, dangerous area of New York. The place where when you parked your car, you came back and the wheels were gone. Okay, that sort of a place. And he went there and he wasn't just going to witness anyone. He wanted to see these gangs saved. That's a big task, isn't it? And he met one of these leaders whose name was Nicky Cruz. And Nicky Cruz hated him. The leader of this gang, he hated him. And one day he slapped him across the face and said, I'm going to kill you, to David. And David Wilkinson looked back at him and he said, Nicky, you can cut my body into 1,000 pieces and every piece will still love you. That is the love of Christ that shows love for an enemy. And do you know what? That man did get saved. And that whole gang got saved. Or there was a huge change there. Many of them were saved and they went to the police station and handed in their guns and their knives and their bricks and whatever else. Amen. Do you see that? Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you think if David had slapped him back, that man would have ever changed? No, he saw something different there. I even think of that man who was an atheist, young man, I'm trying to remember his name now, and he went out to disprove the resurrection. There is a good biography of his. Anyway, I can't remember. Anyway, he was abused as a young man. Do you remember? Joshua McDowell. Yeah, Joshua McDowell was abused as a young child, and he grew up having no time for God and said he was an atheist. And he was challenged by a Christian once who said to him, if you can disprove the resurrection, you can disprove Christianity. And he thought, I'll go do that. I'll go do that then. And so Joshua McDowell, as a young man, went out to disprove that Jesus ever rose from the dead. And so he went out and he started doing some study. Now, I'm pretty sure he was also studying to be a lawyer, I think, at the time. And so with his lawyer's mind and his excellent ability to research, he began to check the records from history, from the Bible, from every angle. And he thought, you know, I don't think I can disprove this. This is the truth. And he came to the knowledge that this was the truth. And eventually he got saved. But he, in his testimony, said this. He said, yes, my study and research showed that the resurrection was true. He said, but that was not what brought me to Christ. He said it was the love that I felt in that church from those people. He said it was the genuine love of God that brought me to salvation. Do you see that? You can get someone to mentally assent to the fact that God is real. You can show people by argumentation and by history that all these things are true. But unless their heart is touched by the love of God, they will say, no, I'll be the Lord of my own life, thank you. And so we see here the love of Christ in this passage conquering. been victorious over evil as it reaches out into a community that hates them. And that's wonderful, isn't it? What a victory note for the Christian. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to fight the evil of this world with the love of Christ. Again, we said, whenever we examine the love of God, we end up with a portrait of Christ. God's love, here's some things to think about as we close. God's love triumphed at the cross. Consider again the Lord, how he treated his enemies. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And John Phillips says, man displayed his worst hatred for God at the cross. Man displayed the very worst of his hatred to God at the cross. But at the same time, God displayed the greatest display of his love for mankind at the cross. Do you see this wonderful clash between a hating world and a loving God? The hatred of man and the world for God clashed with the love of Christ at the cross, and the love of Christ prevailed. The love of Christ was conqueror on that day. And the Bible says if the enemies of this world, if Satan had known this, he would never have crucified the Lord of glory, because he was defeated that day at the cross. God overcame the evil of this world with the good and the love of his Son. And so the same cross expressed man's hatred, that expressed man's hatred for God, expressed God's love for man. And I love this. The very spear which pierced the Saviour's side drew forth the blood that saves. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you seal this in our hearts. Lord, let us be a church infused by the love of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.